This morning, we're looking at Haggai chapter 2 and verses 10 through 19. And so if you would find that in your Bible or on your Bible app or in the blue-covered Bible in front of you, like the one that I'm holding, and the page number, if you do that, is page 947. We're going to look this morning at the prophet Haggai, chapter 2, verses 10 through 19. My parents did something wise when I was a boy growing up in their home, and I've tried to do it with my own children when they were young, and that is, after times of discipline, sometimes maybe hours later, sometimes maybe days later, we'd debrief. My parents would debrief with me, I would debrief with my kids and say, all right, let's think about what happened, why it happened. Now, I remember one painful experience, something I'm not proud of, but when I was a boy, we were back at my grandparents' farm, and we had an uncle and aunt and cousins who lived down the road, and my brother and I decided one night, it was midnight or so, to take bottle rockets that we had bought at a fireworks stand and to go shoot them at my uncle and aunt's house, and as you might expect, we got grounded for that. And I remember being upset, thinking that the discipline wasn't fair, but I remember a couple days later, after the whole situation had calmed down, my parents kind of debriefed and said, this is why we did this, we want you to learn from this, but let's move forward. Well, that's really what's going on here in Haggai chapter 2, verses 10 through 19. God, in this third of four messages to his people, is debriefing the discipline that they faced, explaining why, and then how they can move forward. It's what I did with my kids. I had to discipline them. Usually there was also some apology on my part for overreacting. God doesn't have to do that, but he debriefs with his people about the discipline that they've experienced and wants them to think about the future. So this is really helpful, I believe, to help us understand, why does God discipline us? Yes, I realize that we are not living under the old covenant like the people of Israel were, but we know from our recent study of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 12, that God still disciplines us, his people, and that's actually a proof of his love, isn't it? We know that God is a loving Father because he disciplines us. So this chapter, this message in chapter 2, verse 10 to 9, relates to us today because God still disciplines his people out of love. And this passage helps us to understand, why does God have to do that? Why is this such a big deal? And it also gives us some hope for moving forward. In chapter 2, verses 10 through 14, believe what God is saying to his people. He's saying to them, look, your efforts to serve me are defiled when you live in disobedience. That's why you had to be disciplined. Your efforts to serve me, living God, are defiled when you live in disobedience. Notice what he says in chapter 2, verse 10, on the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai. Now, that time stamp is important. On the 24th day of the ninth month, that means this is exactly 3 months to the day after the people started this project of rebuilding the temple. You see that back in chapter 1, verse 15. They began the work on the 24th day of the sixth month. Well, now in chapter 2, verse 10, it's the 24th day of the ninth month, and so it is 3 months later. Really a good time to reflect that there's been some time since God in chapter 1, remember, he had to call them out for their misplaced priorities and called them to make the rebuilding of his house a priority. Remember, they were building their, they were living in paneled houses. They were living in luxury. And all the while, the rebuilding of God's house wasn't being done. And so he challenged them to get to work, to make the rebuilding of his house a priority. That was for his glory, but it was also for their good. Then chapter 2, 1 to 9 basically says, look, you need to stay on task when the work gets discouraging. So about a month into the project, and they're just thinking, this seems impossible. And what we're going to end up with is going to be nothing like the glory of the previous temple that Solomon built and then was destroyed. And God says to them, no, stay on task. Don't be discouraged because you have my presence. And then he assures them, look, my kingdom is going to succeed. Your work is part of something bigger than you are. It's going to succeed. And now, 3 months later, he wants them to understand, to get a little bit of perspective on why he disciplined them. Because you remember in chapter 1 that the people are just not getting ahead. Everything they do, there's not enough crops, there's not enough food. They just don't have enough. And God said, I'm the one who's done this to you because you have dishonored me. Now, why does God have to do that? Well, there's a basic principle in verses 10 through 13 that he's going to explain. And that is that uncleanness is more contagious than holiness. Listen to what he says. Word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai, beginning in verse 11. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Ask the priest what the law says. If someone carries consecrated meat in the fold of their garment, and that fold touches some bread or stew, some wine, olive oil, or other food, does it become consecrated? The priest answered, no. Then Haggai said, if a person defiled by contact with a dead body touches one of these things, does it become defiled? Yes, the priest replied, it becomes defiled. Then Haggai said, so it is with this people and this nation in my sight, declares the Lord, whatever they do and whatever they offer there is defiled. So in verses 11 through 13, he's trying to help them understand this basic principle. And then in verse 10, he'll say, so this is what's going on. This is what's happened. Again, the basic principle is that uncleanness is more contagious than holiness. So he asks the priest for a ruling. Ask the priest what the law says. And he gives a couple of scenarios. And that makes sense because in Deuteronomy 17, verses 8 through 13, we know that one of the role of the priest was to decide difficult matters that the people faced. So we're going to ask the priest. Now, one of the things that they would determine is whether something was clean or not. We'll talk about this clean, unclean, why that was an issue. We see that all the way back in Leviticus chapter 10 and verse 10. And in this situation, the Lord had told Aaron, the high priest and his sons, that they weren't to drink wine or other fermented drink whenever they go into the tent of meeting, or they would die. And he says, this is a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. Now, why would he say that? Well, here it is. So that you can distinguish between the holy and the common, between the unclean and the clean. That was their responsibility. Now, why do that? Well, I have to understand that in the Old Testament, that the sacrificial system, that all of the rules about clean and unclean were really designed to teach the people about his holiness, that he is completely set apart, that he cannot tolerate impurity, and that the only way to come into God's presence is to be pure, to be ceremonially clean, to be pure. And that was designed to condition people for hundreds of years to prepare them for the coming of the Messiah, Jesus, through whose sacrifice, whose death on the cross, the shedding of his blood, he has made it possible for us, a guilty sinner like me, to come into God's presence. Isn't that wonderful? That's what we celebrate in the gospel. So that's why this distinction was important. You read the laws like what we did in Leviticus and say, wow, that seems kind of hard to have to live that way. But God wants to drive that idea home that people who come into his presence have to be clean, they have to be pure, that he can't tolerate impurity. And the priests needed, they were the ones who would help people discern what's clean, what's unclean. Now the issue here, the question that's being raised is, can holiness transfer to a third party or an object? You go back in Leviticus, Leviticus chapter 8 and verse 30, and you read about how Aaron and his sons were consecrated, that is, they were made holy, that is, they were set apart as holy to the Lord. Leviticus 8:30, Moses took some of the anointing oil and some of the blood from the altar, conditioning people that there has to be a sacrifice to deal with defilement, to deal with evil and sin. Sprinkled them on Aaron and his garments and on his son and their garments. So he consecrated Aaron and his garments and his sons and their garments. They were made ceremonially clean because, again, God's trying to teach his people. He wants to condition them that our uncleanness and our sin has to be dealt with. The only way that can be dealt with is by a sacrifice, by the giving of a life. And eventually we know that will be Jesus. Then in just another example in chapter 22 of Leviticus, chapter 22 and verse 2, the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron and his sons to treat with respect the sacred offerings the Israelites consecrate to me." So you can have a person who, through the priests, consecrate something. They set it apart as holy to the Lord. Now, the question in Haggai is, all right, if somebody carries one of those consecrated things, in this case, if somebody carries consecrated meat in the fold of their garments, and that fold touches some bread or stew, some wine, olive oil, or food, so a third object now, does it become consecrated? And the priests say no. And they answer correctly from their knowledge of the law. It doesn't work that way. On the other hand, though, it says in verse 13, Haggai said, "If a person defiled by contact with a dead body touches one of these things, does it become defiled?" And that's what we learn, that contact with a dead body would defile a person. Doesn't mean that they've become evil. But when you think about it, the great enemy, the Bible talks about death being the last enemy that will be defeated. And so when somebody comes in contact with a dead body, you couldn't help that. If you have a relative, a loved one who dies, and you're helping with the burial, you're supposed to help, you're supposed to bury them, but you become unclean. And there's a process, the law spells out, that you have to go through to become clean again, to become pure. And again, we say, wow, that's, you imagine having to live with that? But that was designed to teach people that death is something that is an enemy, and one day it'll be dealt with. But that makes a person unclean. But here's the thing, if a person defiled by contact with a dead body touches one of these things, that is, some bread or stew, wine, olive oil, other food, does it become defiled? The answer is yes. It becomes defiled. So it's, you know, you read this and say, wow, this seems kind of technical. What's the point of all of this? Well, God is trying to help his people understand that their efforts to serve him are defiled by their disobedience. It's not that their disobedience is overcome by their attempts to serve him. Maybe this will help. It's a little bit like back in the pandemic, when if you got COVID or somebody you knew got COVID, you didn't call up another family and say, hey, I know that the six of you are healthy. We've got COVID. Would you please come over to our house? Because I want to spend some time with you. Please don't wear a mask because I want to be infected or reverse infected by your good health. That didn't happen, did it? Somebody in the room has COVID and there's a group of healthy people. Yes, I know, not everybody who was in the room with somebody who had COVID got it, but that's often how it works, whether it's COVID or a flu virus. It's the sick person who infects the healthy people, right? I don't know of anybody who's ever been cured because they've had COVID or they had the flu virus and they went and hung out in close proximity. Here, please breathe on me because you're healthy and I'm going to get better. Let's shake hands let's see if it works. That doesn't work that way, does it? No. Uncleanness is more contagious than holiness. You can become unclean if you're a holy person when you're in contact with unholiness. It doesn't work the other way around. That's the argument. So Israel's disobedience then, verse 14, Haggai concludes that this is, so what he's done is he's tried to set this up, give kind of an object lesson or an illustration. He says, this is what happens with the people and the nation in my sight, declares the Lord. Whatever they do and whatever they offer there is defiled. So their disobedience in the past by not making the work on the temple a priority, that the place of the presence of God, that defiled or polluted their service. Whatever they might do, whatever they would come and they would offer sacrifices, it defiled it. And I think it's talking about temple sacrifices. Again, this principle is still at work today. I mean, your efforts, my efforts to serve the Lord are defiled when we are walking in disobedience. Doesn't work the other way around. If we're disobedient, but I'm kind of serving the Lord at the same time, well, that cancels out the wrong things that I'm doing. That's not the case at all, is it? I mean, let's suppose, and I truly hope that this is hypothetical, but if I, as one who serves the Lord by preaching His Word, if I am living a greedy lifestyle, if I am bullying people, then my ministry, my serving of the Lord, my preaching, well, that's defiled. It's not accepted by God as worship, which is pleasing to Him. Because I have this sinful heart that's working itself out in rebelliousness. I'm being greedy. I'm bullying people. It's so important we understand that. It doesn't work the other way around. It's not like, well, okay, I'm greedy, I'm bullying people, but if I can preach enough sermons, well, I'm doing good, and so that's going to somehow take care of my sin. No, it doesn't work that way. uncleanness is always more contagious than holiness. That's the problem. Now, thankfully, though, the situation changed. That was then, 3 months before, but this is now, 3 months later. The people have gotten back to work. They are obeying the Lord. So God has taken the opportunity to debrief with them, and he said in verses 10 to 14, look, your efforts to serve me are defiled when you live in disobedience. But now things have changed. They've responded to his challenge. They've begun work on the temple. And now, chapter 2, verse 18, we're going to see, from this day on, from this 24th day of the ninth month, give careful thought to the day when the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. So they've come to that moment where they're able to lay the foundation of the temple. They had a lot of work to do in clearing the rubble from the destroyed temple before. Now they're laying the foundation. And God wants to encourage them. Look, notice what he does. In verse 14, then Haggai said, 15. Now give careful thought to this from this day on. You know, we saw that expression, give careful thought, literally to set your heart on. We saw that twice in chapter 1, in verse 5 and in verse 7. You know, consider your way. So look what you've done wrong. Now God says, you know, give careful thought to this from this day on. Three times he says that. He's going to say it here. Twice he'll say it in verse 18. He said, consider how things were before one stone was laid on another in the Lord's temple. When anyone came to a heap of 20 measures, there were only 10. When anyone went to a wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were only 20. I struck all the work of your hands with blight, mildew, and hail, yet you did not return to me. Now, this is nothing new, right, from the first chapter. We already know this, but God wants them to think about this, to consider it. He's debriefing. This is what happened. You know, I did all of this, and you didn't return to me. That implies that God's purpose in doing this, in disciplining them, was to get them to return to him. You know, return to me. You know, that's something else that hasn't changed in our lives. Even though we're living under a new covenant, we're not living under the law that was given to Moses. We're not bound to that contractually like God's people Israel were. As I mentioned before in Hebrews 12, especially verses 4 through 11, that God disciplines those he loves. The whole goal, though, is that we return to the Lord. Verse 18, from this day on, in this 24th day of the ninth month, give careful thought to the day. So there's a second, give careful thought or set your heart on. Give careful thought to the day when the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. Give careful thought. Is there yet any seed left in the barn? Until now, the vine and the fig tree, the pomegranate and the olive tree have not borne fruit. But look at this last line. Isn't this amazing and wonderful? From this day on, I will bless you. Why? Because the people have returned to him. That's the purpose, isn't it? God did all of these things, all of these disciplinary actions, and yet, the end of verse 17, yet you did not return to me. But between that moment and now in verse 18, finally they got it, didn't they? 3 months prior, they finally got it. And they began working on the Lord's temple. They returned to the Lord. It's what the Bible calls repentance. Repentance is a change of mind that leads to a change of direction. You know, it happens all the time in our lives. We just don't usually use the word repent, but to repent is to change our minds about something and then change directions. You know, one of the things that we've repented about in our family is the weed killer that we put on our lawn. For years, I've used Roundup, that 2,4-D product, and recently we've repented of that. By the way, I'm not here to try to get you to change the way you fertilize your lawn. That's a decision you have to make, so don't leave here thinking that. It's not the point. I'm just saying this is what it looks like to repent. So Priscilla found this concoction online. It uses vinegar and salt and a couple of other things that you know, don't leave this toxic residue, and it works quite well. So that's repentance. We changed our mind, and then that changed our direction, and that's what repentance is. It's a turning away from rebelling against God. It's a returning to Him. And that's the reason that God is going to bless the people, because they've returned to Him. God says, return to me. That's the point of my discipline. And the people have returned to Him. So verse 19 at the end, that last line, is reflecting this wonderful, wonderful fact that when God's people obey Him, He promises to bless them. Now, remember that this is given to people who were redeemed. They were part of God's people. People who by faith looked back and trusted in the God who led the people out of Egypt, the Exodus. Oh yeah, this is a later generation. But the Exodus was for them what the cross is for us today. It was God's act of salvation. So this is a redeemed community already. Point is that they're not people who have somehow earned their salvation. Scripture's clear, isn't it, that our salvation is given to us by God, by His grace, received through our faith, our trust. Remember Ephesians 2:8-10? It says that. It's not of ourselves. It's not because we did anything to earn it. It's the gift of God, not a result of our works, lest any person should boast. But then it goes on in verse 10 to say, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God ordained beforehand that we would do, that we'd walk in them. You see, the good works that God calls us to do in our lives are not the cause of our salvation. They're the result of it. We don't work hard so that God will invite us into His family. No, we respond to His gracious gift of eternal life, of forgiveness of sin, of life in His family, in His kingdom. We do good works in response to the gift that we've already received. You see, what Haggai wants to encourage the people with is this idea that when God's people disobey, He doesn't turn away from us, but He says, return to me. I'm so thankful for that. You thankful for that this morning? When we disobey, God doesn't turn away from us. He says to us, return to me. No, we're the ones who have turned away. He calls us back again and again. And so as we read this message this morning in Haggai 2:10-19, this third message of four in the book, I hope you'll be encouraged that your past sin doesn't define you. You know, that's one of the evil one's tactics, to get us so discouraged by our sin to say, well, I've done it this time, God's going to give up on me. My goodness, think through the history of the nation of Israel, how many times that they sinned and wandered away from God, and he's constantly putting difficulty in their way so that they will do what? That they will return to Him. He's calling them to come back. Again, the book of Haggai was written in about 520 BC. So, you know, this is, after at least 1,000 years of Israel's history, after they came out of the slavery in Egypt, and all of these failures along the way, and even 1,000 years later, God is still graciously working in their lives, even bringing discipline to them so that they will return to Him. So whatever lapses you have in your Christian life, don't let them discourage you so that you say, well, it's no use. God wouldn't accept me now. No, God's constantly saying, return to me. Constantly disciplining us like a loving father, Hebrews 12, because He wants us to return to Him. We've talked about this before. You remember Martin Luther when he tacked his 95 theses on the castle church door in Wittenberg, Germany, issues that he wanted a debate on some things, but the first thesis, essentially, Martin Luther said that when our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ said, repent, remember you read about that back in the Gospels early in the chapters, but Martin Luther said, when our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ said, repent, He willed that the whole of the Christian life would be one of repentance. It's essentially what he says in that first thesis. He willed that the entire life of believers would be one of repentance. It's not just a one-time act, is it? You know, it's every time that we sin, every time there's a lapse in our life, that we have to repent, we have to change our mind about the direction of our life and then change our behavior and return to Him. I'm so thankful that even though we are prone to wander and prone to leave the God that we love, that when we as God's people disobey, that He doesn't turn away from us, but He says, return to me. So let's return to Him again and again and again. Every time we lapse back into rebellion, let's return to Him again and again and again and again to receive His blessing. Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank You for Your grace and Your mercy. Thank You that when You discipline us for doing evil, it's not trying to get even with us. It's not Your anger. We know that's been satisfied at the cross, that the death of Jesus accomplished that propitiation, the satisfaction of Your righteous outrage against my sin and the sin of the world. Thank You, Lord, that when we turn to You in faith, that we don't have to bear our sin because You've borne it for us. And that when we confess it, You're faithful and just to forgive us our sin, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, help us wherever in our lives we've lapsed back into sin, we've lapsed back into rebellion, maybe just lapsed back into apathy and we haven't been serving You as we should. Lord, help us to respond to Your call to return and to get back to work, to obey You. Father, thank You that there is forgiveness, that You might be feared, that You might be worshiped. Lord, thank You that You're constantly saying to us, return to me. Help us, Lord, to return time and time and time again. Lord, to find blessing, to find mercy and help. Thank You for Your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.